Of all the letters of the New Testament, so excluding the four gospel accounts, of all the letters, there is one letter that gives more stress and more attention to the person and work of Jesus than any other letter. Any guesses? Well, I'm not going to be here too long looking for answers, so how about if I just give the answer? It's where we're going to be this morning. The letter that gives more attention to the person and work of Jesus than any other letter, and that would be the letter we call Hebrews. And so if you have a Bible, you can find the book of Hebrews, where we are going to be urged to pay attention. I just like to say that as a parent, and at least two of my kids are here today. To pay attention. As a pastor, I like to say that too. Maybe later in the sermon, I'll have to say, pay attention. But it's not just pay attention. In Hebrews, we're called to pay attention to Jesus. And it's crucial that we pay attention to Jesus. It's actually something that we're always to do as Christians. We do have drift sometimes. We have gospel drift. We have spiritual ADHD or something like that. And we lose focus. Even today, we are going to be doing what Jesus commanded the church to do until he returns. And that would be to eat and drink in remembrance of, what does he say? Me. It's about him. It's always about him, who he is, what he came to do, what he did, and what he will do. Pay attention to Jesus. That's Hebrews chapter 2. So we're going to look at Hebrews 2 today. Yes, it's a Christmas sermon from a non-traditional text. It's a text that answers the question, why did Jesus come? Why the incarnation? Why the babe in a manger? Why do we need Jesus to not only be truly divine? Because we do. We also need Jesus to be truly human. Why do we need him to be truly human? Why is it that he is truly divine and truly human? Hebrews 2 helps us. And it helps us to be reminded that we as Christians even need to be urged to pay attention. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. He is our great Savior. He matters most. He matters today. He matters tomorrow. He will always matter most. And he is our great Savior. So Hebrews chapter 2, it is originally a warning text. I won't stress the warning part so much. I'll just stress some of the other things today for our sake. But just so you're aware, you'll get some of that flavor of warning because there are those who do drift away and they don't pay attention to Jesus. You can divide it up really in two sections. The first verse gives the challenge, the exhortation, the call to pay attention. And then all of the other verses, how many verses? 18 verses. So the remaining verses give us the rationale, the explanation. Here's the reasoning. Here's why the author of Hebrews would say, pay attention. So I'm excited to say pay attention. And I hope you do pay attention so that you would be encouraged, so that you would be reminded why being a Christian is the most sane thing you could ever possibly be. And though the world might think you're crazy, and maybe unbelievers might think you're crazy, and sometimes I might think you're crazy, sometimes you might think you're crazy, the most important thing about any of us is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to help us to understand why we should pay more attention to him than anything or anyone else. Let's dive in. Here we go. It says in verse 1, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Therefore, that reaches back to the way the book opens. The book opens by saying this amazing thing that I hope you learn over the course of your Christian life, even if you never sit down to memorize it. I hope you learn it because you hear me say it so many times. I hope you learn it because you read it so many times. I hope you memorize it over the course of your life because you hear other people emphasize it so much. The opening to Hebrews is so masterful. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So God is a God of revelation. He's made himself known. He's made his will known. The Bible is so amazing in having this happen. But then verse 2 says, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. That's why you're supposed to pay so much attention. Focus your attention on Jesus because there's no one like him. No one has done what he has done. He's the Son. So he calls for our riveted focus to not divert from keeping our focus on him. And as a Christian pastor, as someone who wants to love you and care for you, I want to say, that's right. Don't stop focusing on Christ because of who he is. And he's going to tell us more about who he is in chapter 2. But no doubt that first therefore reaches back to those opening amazing words. That's why we would want to pay such close attention. Pay much closer attention. And the word that he uses for this having your focus riveted on something from the ancient world, from shipping, from the nautical world. And I'm going to make this part up, but so you get the idea and something you could understand. It's a nautical term, but imagine being on the sea or being on a large lake. And how about it's at nighttime? And you know there's rocks over here and there's sunken tree limbs over here. And so what's the safe route to get back to the dock? What's the safe route to get back to where you're going to go and take the boat out of the lake or wherever it is? There's a light, right? Imagine saying, all I need to do, if I focus on that green flashing light or that red flashing light or whatever it might be, as long as I stay focused there, I'm going to be okay. I'm going to be safe. I will be successful in getting to safety. That is the image, whether it's nighttime or the colored lights or whatever it might be. But the image is, keep focusing on Christ because that's where you find spiritual security. That's where you find true redemption. That's where we can know that your hope is not in hope. That you actually are not wasting your time being a religious person. You are actually investing your time as a Christian who's trusting in the one who God has spoken through climactically as the Son in these last days. The idea in Hebrews 1 is God had been revealing himself, but it was all meant to aim toward this ultimate climactic purpose. If I can even read between the lines a little bit, he's spoken to us through his Son, capital S. Because if we were to go back and read the Old Testament and even the new in light of the old and old in light of the new, Adam is a son. He's not the climactic son. That's for sure. Climactic maybe in a bad way. Israel over and over again is called God's son. And here he's spoken through all of these ways, even through his sons, lowercase s, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. The Lord Jesus Christ. Of course we'd want to pay attention. It just makes sense. It makes all the sense in the world that we would want to stay the course where it's safe and we don't drift away into some kind of danger. Pay attention to what you've heard. The high point of divine revelation is found in Jesus. You get the idea that the Christian life, if this describes something of the Christian life, and no doubt it does, is not just one of passivity. We know we're not saved by our works. We're saved by the works of Christ. But it's not like you trust in Christ and then somehow you're totally passive and it doesn't matter what you think about. It doesn't matter what you focus on. Here, the call is focus on Christ. Not as a good work to get you into heaven, but for your spiritual safety, for your spiritual refreshment, for your assurance, for your sanity's sake. Pay attention to Jesus. Again, I'm looking forward to do this in remembrance of me. Let's move on now to the rationale. Here's the reasoning. Here's why we would want to pay closer attention or to pay proper attention to Jesus. How about verse 2? For since the message declared by angels, and I don't know of a commentator who disagrees with this, he's talking about God's law. Okay, God gave his law through the mediation of angels. For since the message declared by angels, meaning the law of God, proved to be reliable, that message did, God's law proved to be reliable, and every transgression, every violation of his law. So see, there are all these clue words in there to help us understand. He's for sure talking about law. because it's transgression, violations, or disobedience, again, against God's law, received a just or a fair or a righteous retribution. Law word, law word, law word after law word after law word. And what's the argument that he's making? Well, God has a law, and everybody knows that, and his law is important, and he punishes wrongdoers because he's righteous. He's not an unjust judge. And so law is really important. It's really important to God. Then it says in verse 3, how shall we escape? Escape what? Well, according to the verse before, escape the retribution, escape the judgment, escape the consequences of being a lawbreaker. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The implied answer is, we can't. We won't. It's impossible. So the argument is awesome. It's masterful. It's actually simple. God has a law, and God is a law-keeping God, and therefore he's righteous. Therefore he is just. He doesn't take bribes. He doesn't compromise. And so it is what it is. And so you, as a child of Adam, if you will, we're all sinners. We all violate, we all transgress. None of us are perfect. No one has loved God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loved his neighbor as himself. None of us have done that. So therefore, we deserve just retribution. And the Bible would have us to know from the very beginning, throughout, the soul that sins dies. The wages of sin is death. Taught in the Old Testament, taught in the New Testament. There's no escape. There's no hope. There's no salvation. See, he's building the argument, focus on Jesus. Focus on the Savior. Focus on the one who made perfect atonement for sins. Think about the whole argument of the book of Hebrews, right? His work is done. He sits down as the ultimate high priest. There's no salvation from you getting what you deserve from God's just law if you don't have Jesus as your Savior. Pretty simple, right? It really is. It's powerfully simple. Keep focusing on Jesus, because if you put your trust in anything or anyone else, you can't escape the logical, legal consequences for law violations. Couldn't be clearer. Notice what's happening in verses 2 and 3. He's got God's law, and implied is God's gospel, salvation through Jesus. Both are true, both are right. The only way you escape God's law is if you have Jesus as the one who can save you from it. Such a great salvation. And indeed, our salvation through Jesus, and we're going to see even why, is great. All the more reason. I don't even know how many reasons there are. There are countless reasons, it would seem, for you and for me to keep our eyes, our attention focused on Jesus. He's the greatest one. He offers perfect salvation. Therefore, it's a great salvation. Then, let's keep moving our way through this. In verse 3, the revelation of the Son, the gospel, in other words, the gospel, the saving work of the Son, the great salvation through the Son, it was declared at first by the Lord. I take it that's the divine Son himself, the eternal preexistent one. It was declared by him, the great salvation, and it was attested to us by those who heard, eyewitnesses, right? Or as I like to say, ear witnesses. So Jesus is a real historic person who really came here. He's going to talk more about that. And he spoke about the great salvation to be found in him. And not only that, there were people who witnessed him and saw him, and they talked about it as well as eyewitnesses, attested to us by those who heard. Then look at verse 4. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, the extraordinary divine works that can't be explained, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So the author of Hebrews is being very rational. Keep looking to Jesus. Pay close attention to Jesus, because it's only in him you can escape what you deserve from God's law. It's only in him that you get the great salvation. And when you have this great salvation, we're not talking about some non-historic, totally subjective, emotional, religious feeling that you had maybe in a dream. No. Jesus was here, and we heard him proclaim the great salvation message as a real person. And even though he's writing to people that may not have seen him, he's calling on the historicity of Jesus. And not only the historicity of Jesus, but also the historicity of Jesus through eyewitnesses. And then even attended to, supported by the otherwise unexplainable, miraculous things. And it's kind of interesting, in Old Testament history, miracles aren't the norm. But miracles are associated with unique, extraordinary moves of God, if you will, in the timeline of redemptive history. And here in light of chapter 1, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. So miracles associated with revelation throughout redemptive history, but it would make sense now to talk about the revelation of the son. Of course there's going to be miracles, which also support the fact that if you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you're crazy. He came and he spoke. Others were with him and heard him and saw things. And there were miracles, etc. Keep focusing on Jesus, because it's in him and him alone that you find such a great salvation, that you don't have to get what you deserve from God's law. Absolutely encouraging. Verse 5 says, "Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere," just ever so quickly, he's now going to build this argument for the humanity of Jesus, for the incarnation of Jesus. If we're going to have someone save us from our sins, like it says, he needs to really be one of us. So that's what he's up to now. He's going to argue for this. "It has been testified somewhere," an oddly vague way to say Psalm 8. Because it's Psalm 8, okay? Then it says in verse 6, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him?" The psalm is stressing astonishment. The psalm is stressing praise to God. Isn't it amazing that God would care about human beings? Isn't that amazing? And the idea is, not, don't get ahead of, don't get over your skis. Some people still ski. Don't get too far ahead. Just think humanity, this son of man in Psalm 8. What is humanity that God would care for them? Isn't it amazing that God made us and he made the world and he made all these creatures, but the pinnacle of his creation, human beings made in his image. That's the emphasis of Psalm 8. This is astounding that God would do this. That God would care for us. That God would care for human beings. But then he continues to quote Psalm 8 in our verse 7. "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." Still, think human beings. "You have crowned him with glory and honor." Again, think human beings. Image bearers, right? Top of the food chain. And even better than that. Verse 8, "putting everything in subjection under his feet." That's verse 8a, let's call it. And I'm still going to encourage you to resist the temptation and don't read Jesus into it yet. Human beings are amazing. Pinnacle of God's creation. And not only that, specifically, he gave Adam the responsibility of having dominion over all creation. Wow. Now, we know how that goes. And that's the problem. But so far, the stress is God made human beings and he made them special. And he made them with a special task to have dominion over. So if you want to read into it here in light of what else we know in other texts of scripture. So Adam was to guard the garden and he had a helper to guard the garden, this sacred place. That's why theologians say it's like a temple. And he's the priest and he should take care of things. And so when the serpent tries to come, what he should have done is he should have stomped on its head. right? And I'm reading Romans into that because the Bible does say that indeed we will one day in Christ stomp on his head. So Adam was given that duty, that grand responsibility. Wow. He didn't give that to dogs. He didn't give that to cats or mice or lions or sharks or even angels. He gave that to humanity. And it's getting us ready for a while. It was a devastating fall. Now, it says in verse 8, the latter part, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control, and now I give you permission to start thinking about Jesus. Somewhere you need to do that, and it's in verse 8 somewhere, because two things are happening. It's true of humanity, but he's getting us to the ultimate human. He's getting us to the one that the Bible says is the last Adam. He's getting us to Jesus as the human being who didn't fail at having dominion over, but he succeeded. He defeats Satan. He's successful on behalf of his people. Okay, that's what's happening, and no doubt the transition is happening in verse 8 somewhere. Let's not fight over exactly where. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control, and he's going to argue that that's true of Jesus. It's even true of Jesus now because of what he's already done, even though we await his return. That's the argument, the story of two Adams, everything and nothing. I like the contrast. Verse 8 then says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. See, so he's clearly not talking about the first Adam anymore. Christian, be encouraged. Keep looking to Jesus. Pay attention. Pay close attention to Jesus. Because what ended so badly with the first representative ends so magnificently with the last representative. Keep paying attention to Jesus, because everything in subjection to him, nothing outside of his control. Now, again, the author acknowledges it may not feel like it right now. You might be persecuted right now. It might be hard right now. And he later in the book, we won't get there today, but he does say in chapter 12, I mentioned it earlier at the opening of the service, we have come to Mount Zion. We have come to the New Jerusalem, but we haven't. But he says we have. It's because he's there, and he's there again as our representative. We await the consummation, but the inauguration has happened. Pay close attention to Jesus. Verse 9, look there with me if you would. But we, talking to Christians, like you, like me. But we see him. We see him. So interesting, because actually these people hadn't seen him. And neither of you. But he says we have. But we see him who for a little, because it's talking about understanding, comprehension. We're thinking this through theologically and historically. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Ah, think incarnation, right? He became one of us. For a little while became lower than the angels. He humbled himself. Think Philippians chapter 2. Namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. That's enthronement talk. Right? He is the resurrected king. He is the ascended king. That the ascension had happened before this letter's written. With honor and glory because of the suffering of death. That's counterintuitive unless we're reading Isaiah or the gospel accounts. Because of the suffering of death so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Or you could even translate it, he might taste death for everything, which seems kind of weird, unless you're thinking in the cosmic kinds of terms like Colossians stresses, because he will bring about perfect justice on the earth, and every right will be made wrong to the point where even the creation, Romans 8 says, figuratively, metaphorically, groans and longs for the consummation when restoration happens. But he did this. He did this by the grace of God. And the application comes in verse 1. Therefore, keep paying attention to him. Because he's that one. Extraordinarily so. He did that. His death is not a problem. His suffering is not a problem. It's actually part of the plan and key to the solution. But that's counterintuitive, at least to a certain kind of person. I want to stress to you, please don't miss this. Pay attention. There, I just wanted to do that at least once. Remember, early in the chapter, God's law, just recompense, i.e., sinners get what they deserve. Wages of sin is death. The soul that sins must die. And now we get to this verse and it says, suffering of death, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I would read that in context too. He does talk about the many sons of glory. But anyway, the point is this. The suffering one might look weak and your friends might make fun of you for trusting in a crucified Savior. But it's actually through his death as a substitute and representative that the wages of sin debt is paid, that we learned about at the beginning of the chapter. I like to say you can fault the Bible for a lot of things. I don't suggest it. One thing you can't fault it for is being non-rational, lacking the ability to make a logical argument. He's making a logical argument. For sure, he is. You need someone to pay the death sentence for you, lest you have to pay it yourself. You need someone to suffer for you, lest you have to suffer for yourself. It's actually good. It's positive. It's by design. Let's keep moving. I'm having the time of my life. I don't know about you. I just hope you're paying attention to Jesus. Verse 10 says, for it was fitting. And I wrote all kinds of things in my margin. It was fitting. Kind of seems like it wasn't fitting. For the eternal Son to become one of us and suffer and die. The last thing I might call it is fitting. Unless there's a plan. Unless there's a purpose, unless there's a divine decree, unless it was supposed to be like this according to divine design, think Ephesians 1. Or think of Jesus saying, I came to do my Father's will. Ah, plan, purpose. Oh, so then when we say, for it was fitting, I wrote this, for it was fitting, though not ordinarily fitting, to have a king with a crown who shows dominion to be lower than angels and to die. Though fitting because of divine design according to the eternal decree. So, for it was fitting. That he, for whom and by whom all things exist. Wow. In bringing many sons to glory, think redemption, think salvation, think about the great salvation we learned about. In bringing many sons to glory, to perfection, should make the founder of their salvation, Jesus, no doubt, perfect through suffering. Perfect as in successful. Mission accomplished. Not perfect as in he was imperfect and by doing these things he somehow became perfect. The Bible uses that word in a different sense. He was successful by doing this. He accomplished the ultimate purpose by doing this. I do like the King James translation. Founder of their salvation is Jesus. Captain of their salvation. Jesus, go back to the nautical term. You focus, keep paying close attention to Jesus, because that's where salvation is found. Oh, and who's the captain? Jesus is the captain of our salvation. He's in charge. He gets us there, and he gets us there safely. I love it. Hope you do as well. One person put it this way: Christ being perfected is a vocational process. It was his job. It was his mission, by which he is made complete or fully equipped for his office. Explicitly, it is stated that Christ being made perfect occurred through sufferings. He's our representative. Or theologians like to say, he was a public person. What he didn't do as an individual in and for himself. He's our representative. He's our Savior. Let's keep going. It says in verse 11, for he who sanctifies, he who purifies, makes spiritually clean. That would be a good way to put it for this context. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, believers who are made pure. So there's one who does it. There's one who receives it. All have one source. This is the work of God. Verse 11 goes on to say, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Means more and more to me the longer I'm a Christian. I don't know why. Jesus is our elder brother. Because he became a human being to be part of the human race. And he's our brother in that sense. And he represents his spiritual siblings. And get this, pay attention. Because of who he is and what he does for his spiritual siblings, he's not ashamed to call us spiritual siblings. Just to look at Pat Abendroth, he should be ashamed. Because I still am yet to love God with my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I'm still yet to love my neighbor as myself. So Jesus would have every right to be ashamed of me. Because on my own, I am shameful. Even at my best. He's not ashamed to call me his little brother. And if you're a Christian, that's true for you too, or his little sister. Yeah, I did it for her. I did it for him. This is all very personal. It's no wonder that it's such a great salvation. It's no wonder that he doesn't say, now make sure you keep one eye on Jesus and one eye on yourself and maybe things will work out. No, keep your focus riveted on Jesus, because he's the one, because of what he's done, is not ashamed to call you his siblings. There's no religion in the world that offers you that. Now what he does, as we get closer to wrapping this up, is he gives some Old Testament statements, and it's really interesting the way he uses the Old Testament, because he uses it Christologically. He uses it in reference to Jesus. Psalm 22 is first. How about in verse 12 of our text? Saying, I, Jesus, will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. That is super cool. Okay? For lots of reasons. Jesus, in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the ecclesia, in the midst of the church, I will sing your praise. I will tell of your name to my spiritual siblings. It's pretty cool to think about. Because what is he talking about? He's talking about the church. When the church gathers, Jesus is in our midst. Now we have good enough theology to say, but he ascended bodily. So he would say by the power of the Spirit. We'd say by the Spirit of Christ, he's with us. And you say, I don't see him. That's right. They didn't either. Isn't it interesting that he did say we see him? Theologically, because we understand these things. That's why more and more, I think when we gather for corporate worship, something unique and special happens. Sinclair Ferguson tries to capture this and says, you know, when you're holding the hymnal, that doesn't work here. Sorry. You can sing as if Jesus is holding it with you. In the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the church, he's telling us, even through song, just in a beautiful artistic way, about God and his promises. Church is more than just a big Bible study. Helps me to see even some of the significance of corporate gathering. Now, he's writing to people who didn't have church buildings. He's writing to people who were being persecuted, probably living in Jerusalem, probably in someone's flat, having a hard go of it. And he says, you have essentially nothing. You don't have the smells. You don't have the bells. You don't have the incense. You don't have all the professionally trained musicians that are just down the alley at the temple. You don't have any of that. And he says, Jesus is with you. They don't have that. In other words, if you have Jesus, you have everything, right? Keep paying attention to him, even if it doesn't feel like it, it doesn't look like it, is what he's saying. It's masterful. Masterful. He's in their midst through the power of the Spirit. Then it says in verse 13, and again, now he's going to refer to Isaiah chapter 8, and again, I will put my trust in him. And the son certainly put his trust in his father in accordance with his humanity when he was here. And that was the good and right thing to do. But then it says in verse 13, and again, also Isaiah 8, behold, I and the children God has given me. I'm showing them how to do this. And they're doing it with me. How about verse 14? Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that's common to all of us in our humanity, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became one of us. He wouldn't be able to do these things if he hadn't. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Right? He needs to become one of us, truly human, so he can die. Because the wages of sin is death. And he can defeat our enemies, death included, as well as, I love what he says there, that is the devil, even Satan, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong enslavement or slavery. Verse 16, for surely it is not angels that he helps. He uses a great graphic word. It's certainly not angels that he seizes. A gloriously aggressive word, right? Because you need to be rescued, right? With force, because you're in real danger. And so it's not in a way to hurt you, but because the danger is real, he seizes you. He just grabs you, metaphorically speaking. That's the great salvation that we have. We don't have a weak salvation. We don't have a fragile salvation. We have this seizing kind of salvation that comes from somebody who's strong. Our elder brother, strong. For surely it is not angels that he seizes, but he helps, he takes hold of, he seizes the offspring of Abraham. Jews and Gentiles, by faith and only by faith. Then verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers. So if he's going to do all this great stuff for us as our elder brother, he needs to be our elder brother. He needs to be a person who's truly human in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation or to make atonement or to satisfy justice. Think about God's just recompense requirement because of law breaking. Now it's going to be propitiated, satisfied to make propitiation for the sins. 1 John says, sin is lawlessness. Oh, for the lawlessness of his people. Then it says, finally, if you'd look there with me at verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, pay much closer attention to Jesus. Pray with me if you would. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a fantastic text like this that can help us so much in our struggles. Sometimes it's because things are going so, so wonderfully circumstantially in our lives. We take our focus off of Jesus because of prosperity, because of wealth, because of success. We don't really need Jesus, we're tempted to think. And other times because of severe hardships and temptations and failures and weakness, we're prone to take our eyes off of Jesus and maybe think maybe we don't need him because he's not really there. We can't really see him. We can't really feel him. May this wonderful text by the power of the Holy Spirit encourage both kinds of people. May it encourage all of us that the great salvation is found in the great Savior, the one who is truly divine and truly human, who came here for us to make atonement for our sins. What a great Savior we have in him. Thank you for the fact that even according to this text, he is with us by the power of the Spirit. And as we eat and drink in remembrance of him, we know that we drink wine and we eat bread. And yet we also know that you've divinely designed these things, this practice, this observance, to be sacred and special, that by the power of the Spirit, you even use it to strengthen us spiritually because of Jesus. And so we ask that that would happen. In his name we pray, amen.